This morning we are taking a break from our series in Malachi to look at a theme of God's sovereignty and the issue of suffering trials in our lives, particularly thinking about the 20th anniversary of 9/11, which of course was yesterday. And let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. A strong statement on God's sovereignty. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these themes and particularly the declarations you make concerning yourself, ordering history, carrying out your will and a plan, pray that you would enable us to trust you more fully, to have the confidence in you, even when we don't understand our particular pain or grief. In Jesus' name, amen. As I think everyone is aware, yesterday was the 20th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and the one thwarted attack. In the last 20 years, a lot of changes have taken place. Air travel is very different than it was before 9/11. I remember a time of meeting people at the gate as they got off their planes. Because of various attempts to blow up planes with shoe bombs and explosives hidden in liquids, we now take off our shoes and carry little 3-ounce bottles of whatever in Ziploc bags. And most people are much more aware of the differences in the world religions and cultures than they might have been before the events 20 years ago. On 9/12 in 2001, we had a prayer service in our church, and I remember Bub Power, one of our elders at the time, who was of the age who remembered Pearl Harbor. In fact, he had been a Dauntless dive bomber pilot in World War II. He remembered his generation's day that will live in infamy, and I remember him making the statement. He said, He remembered very vividly the bombing of Pearl Harbor. He said, and yet, just yesterday, we had more deaths than at Pearl Harbor and many non-military victims. Recently, we'd seen the withdrawal from Afghanistan and the handing over of somewhere between $83 to $85 billion worth of military equipment to the Taliban. And we are deeply aware of the dangers that exist in a fallen world. Well, this morning I want to examine two themes associated with the 9/11 event, and we could extend that to really any trial, struggle, point of grief in our lives. First, we're going to consider the issue of the sovereignty of God. God is still sovereign over the affairs of men when we are faced with horrendous evil and events that we don't understand. Second, we're going to consider the question of how we respond to devastating events in our lives, whether they're in the broader scope of history or personal events in our lives. First, God was still on his throne on September 11th, 2001. In Deuteronomy 32:39, we just read, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." It's a general statement on God's sovereignty over creation. There are many passages that are similar to this. In fact, so many we could spend several hours, I think, just reading them aloud. But for example, Isaiah 43:13, "Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work and who can turn it back? Or Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed a dream and wanted an interpretation of it. And he brought the wise men of Babylon, the soothsayers and so forth, to him and said, I have dreamed this dream and I need an interpretation. And they said, well, tell us your dream and we'll interpret it for you. And he said, well, you could say anything. He said, if you really know what you're talking about, you have to tell me the dream and then interpret it. And then he went a little further and said, if you don't do it, we're going to kill you and your family and impale you on a beam in your house as we tear it down. And he said, no one can do this. No, only the gods know something like this. Well, Daniel and his friends were part of that company of the soothsayers, and the news came to him what was going to happen. And Daniel and his friends prayed, and God revealed to him the dream and its meaning. And in Daniel 2, in verses 20 to 22, Daniel praises God. He said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. He then went to Nebuchadnezzar and told him not only the dream, but its meaning. We read earlier in Daniel 4 where Nebuchadnezzar had also dreamed a dream calling him to repentance. And Daniel once again interpreted this dream, told him that you will be driven to live like a beast of the field for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that it is heaven that reigns. Daniel counseled him to turn away from his pride, his arrogance. 12 months later, he's walking on his palace rooftop and looks out and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I've built for my glory and my majesty? And while the word was still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven, sovereignty has been removed from you. And he was driven out to live like an animal for a period of time. And at the end of those days, passage you read from Daniel 4, 34 and 35, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We come into the New Testament, just again, some sampling of the few passages. In Romans chapter 11, after Paul in chapters 9 through 11 has spoken of very profound issues of God's sovereignty and future plans, things that will take place, he then proclaims a benediction of praise to God. At the end of the 11, in verses 33 to 36, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And just a couple of chapters older in Romans 13 and verse 1, talking about leaders and rulers who are in authority and power, Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted of God. Of course, the idea of subjection to authority is under the control of other passages, such as Acts 5:29, when Peter said we must obey God rather than man. When government commands us to do that which God has forbidden, or forbids us from doing that which God has commanded, we then have the moral duty to disobey those authorities. But notice, there's no power that exists except under the plan of God. And then finally, Ephesians 1:11, passage, again, we read earlier in our service. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, these scriptures could be multiplied over and over, talking about the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the plan of God not being thwarted in history. And even though we see empires rise and fall and various rulers rise and fall throughout history, God is ultimately in control of the affairs of man. God is also sovereignly in control and working out His purposes through traumatic events. Sometimes it's difficult, if not impossible, to understand how those events could possibly fit into the plan of God. We don't understand them. We don't see the purpose or meaning behind them. Woodrow Kroll said, "Trust His character even when we can't trace His plan." I think that's a very good statement concerning that. Bert Parsons, who is the editor of Table Talk, on the 10th anniversary of 2001, wrote this. He said, "Although the horrific events of September 11, 2001 sent shockwaves throughout the world, our sovereign God was neither shocked nor surprised. And though the world has changed and will continue to change, the one and only God of the Bible has not changed, but is forever changing His world by building His kingdom through the advance of the gospel by His sovereign hand and for His glory." The same issue of Table Talk, R.C. Sproul wrote, 10 years ago, I repeatedly heard the question asked, where was God in all this? Where was God on 9/11 when the planes crashed into the Twin Towers in New York, the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and the field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania? My answer then was the same as it is now. God was in the precise place on 9/11 that He was on the day before and the day after. He was on His throne then and continues to be on His throne now because He is the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. He reigns day in and day out in consistent manifestation of His immutable sovereignty. God is immutable, unchanging, even though people and cultures continually change. Throughout Israel's history, the sovereignty of God is emphasized. It was God who gave the northern kingdom into the hand of the Assyrian Empire. It was God who acted in judgment against Judah in the Babylonian invasions and the exile. It was God who elevated Daniel and his three friends to positions of authority in the Babylonian Empire. It was God who struck Nebuchadnezzar with insanity for a time and then restored him. It was God who gave Babylon over to the Medo-Persian Empire. In all those events, we see God sovereignly carrying out His purpose in history. And think about Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were true believers. And they saw the destruction of Jerusalem, the desecration of the temple, and a large number of their fellow Jews taken captive into Babylon. Daniel, his friends, Ezekiel, being part of that number. We know they were distressed in observing those events. The book of Lamentations very vividly shows the distress of Jeremiah over those events. All through the book of Daniel, we see the true believers, particularly Daniel in the book, trusting God even in the midst of the captivity. J.L. Dagg's Manual of Theology has a statement that said, "It should fill us with joy that God's infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world. Many of its events are shrouded in darkness and mystery, and the inextricable confusion sometimes seems to reign. Often wickedness prevails, and God seems to have forgotten the creatures that he has made. Our own path through life is dark and devious, and beset with difficulties and dangers. How full of consolation is the doctrine that infinite wisdom directs every event, brings order out of confusion, and light out of darkness. And to those who love God, causes all things, whatever be their present aspect and apparent tendency, to work together for good." God was still on his throne and ruling history during the rise and fall of Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. God was still on his throne ruling history during the rise and fall of Nazi Germany, the rise and fall of the Soviet Union, and the Japanese Empire. God was carrying out his purposes at the time of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the landings at D-Day, the events of 9/11, the recent events in Afghanistan. We may not understand how those events fit into God's eternal purpose and plan, but we know from God's self-revelation in Scripture that they do. Gerhard Meyer wrote, "Because God gives history a purpose, each individual event and its respective form lie in more or less direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of the events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence. It rather reaches beyond them." An apple farmer in Michigan was pruning his orchard, and he made a big pile of branches from his various prunings. And one morning he noted a bird with its beak full of building material starting to make a nest in the pile of prunings. And returning that way at sundown, he reached into the pile and tore the nest apart. The bird flew around, chirping wildly. It was almost like he was saying, "You cruel man, how dare you tear my nest apart?" Next day, he saw the bird building a nest in the same pile, and he did the same thing. Again, the bird fluttered around, angry, puzzled. "How terrible for you to destroy my nest." Third day, the farmer noticed the bird was building in a rose bush quite a distance in the pile of prunings, and smiling, he left the bird alone. The nest was finished, the eggs were laid, but before the birds could leave the nest, all the branches of the prunings were burned. The farmer, who had planned to burn the pile, knew that if the bird was allowed to build there, the nest and its little fledglings were in danger, could have been destroyed. And kindness motivated the farmer to tear the two smaller nests apart. And of course, that's a simple story, but it does reflect the idea of God's sovereign reign. In our individual lives, nothing happens outside of God's eternal plan. And sometimes God tears our nests apart, and we don't understand why, and maybe like the bird, chirp around and are mad at the actions that took place in our life. I've spoken with many people through the years in pastoral counseling that were angry with God because of certain events in their lives. And many times those events were terrible things, hard things to deal with. But our joys as well as our sorrows ultimately have meaning because of God's sovereign plan. When you experience something that is difficult in your life, that pain has meaning because God is at work in those events. If it were simply capricious events or bad luck or fate at work, then your sufferings your grief, your pain could be absolutely meaningless. It could be something I'm just going through and there's no purpose to it whatsoever. But since God is sovereign, then even when we don't understand our pain, our particular hardship, some point of grief could be devastating in our lives, we can still rest in the wisdom and goodness of God. Your pain is not futile or meaningless since God is sovereign. Whatever your pain, your grief, or point of difficulty, the doctrine of God's sovereignty calls you to trust God, rest in His wisdom, even when you don't understand the whys or the wherefores of your particular pain. Gerard Vassar, the founding pastor of the Apostles Church in New York City, said, "What do you fear? If God is holy, sovereign, wise, good, powerful, and abounding in love, let us resolve to no longer ascribe greater authority to our fears than we do to God." How do we respond to devastating events, to large events in history and personal events in our lives? We all face trauma of one kind or another in our lives. Besides our individual lives, we can face national trauma like on 9/11, our times of war, financial crisis, unemployment, political upheaval, marriages that end, all types of things occur. During Augustine's life, Rome, the capital of the empire, at least one of the two capitals, was sacked by the Visigoths on August 24, 410. That force was led by King Alaric I. And in response to that, Augustine wrote an important book, The City of God. I think it's hard for us to imagine what a major crisis that would be in a person's life. Here is an empire that had been stable for those hundreds of years, and now suddenly a major cataclysmic event has taken place that is shifting the entire course of Western history. In the book, The City of God, he pointed out that we are citizens of the city of Earth. We're citizens of this world. The Christians have an ultimate citizenship in heaven. And he pointed toward keeping an eternal perspective in the midst of trauma. He directed our attention away from the things of this finite world toward an eternity that stands before us. Well, how do we respond to crises on a personal level, on a national level, or world level? Let me give you a few points, a direct application, I think, on this point. First, I think first response is to pray. There's an old saying about prayer that I think is very true, saying prayer should be your first choice and not your last chance. And I've always thought it was very interesting in Acts 4 when persecution really began against the church. They're being commanded not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. It was the beginning of persecution, which is going to escalate. And Peter and John, after being threatened, came back and reported things that were going on. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Notice how they start their prayer. They affirm that God is sovereign. They affirm that He is all-powerful. He is the creator that made all things. They go on. There is a quote from Psalm 2 in their prayer. The prayer goes on. who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Notice again the crucifixion, the trial, and all the breaking of God's law involved and so forth didn't take God by surprise. It was what God had planned. They pray that you would look on, God would see their threats. They prayed for God to give them boldness and power to continue to be witnesses. Now, certainly they could have, I think, legitimately prayed to stop the persecution. Their focus was still on being true and faithful to God in the midst of it. Peter Kreft was a professor of philosophy at Boston College. He said, I strongly suspect that if we saw all the differences, even the tiniest of our prayers made, and all the people those little prayers were destined to affect, and all the consequences of those prayers down through the centuries, we'd be so paralyzed with awe at the power of prayer, really of God, that we'd be unable to get up off our knees for the rest of our lives. Corrie ten Boom, in her kind of clever way of saying things, when a Christian shuns fellowship with other Christians, the devil smiles. When he stops studying the Bible, the devil laughs. And when he stops praying, the devil shouts their joy. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, made a similar statement. Pray often. The prayer is the shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. Second, I think it is important to consciously apply the points concerning God's sovereignty that we just considered. In prayer, confess your trust to God. One of the reasons it is important to study the point of God's sovereignty, his power, his infinite wisdom, is so that we firmly have that in place before we go through some particular trial or struggle. It's possible to get that in place in the midst of the crisis, but I think it's much more difficult. I think it's much better to have it firmly in place before you go through those things. I'd mentioned before that just before my brother was killed in a head-on car accident, I had been thinking about these themes and particularly studying the book of Job. And the day before he was killed, I had just read Job 14:5, states, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and its limits you have set so that he cannot pass. My brother was killed a couple of months before his 41st birthday, but those were the days determined for him by God. Jim Beneke's son, Andrew, died at age 21 from cancer. And Jim mentioned that he's often had people say to him, well, you know, Satan robbed him of life, or he was cheated out of more years, things like that. And he will answer and say, no, he lived the complete and full number of days ordained for him by God. He said, now, we would have liked that to have been more than 21 years. But in God's eternal plan and purpose, that was his purpose for him and his life. I think Jim could only say that because he had these things in place in his life, very firmly, theologically. Again, it's possible to get through a time of theological trauma and these things come to bear during that time, but it's much better to have it in place beforehand. I think it's also important in those times to examine your heart and affirm your faith. It includes repentance through sin and attitudes contrary to God's commands. First, Anytime we go through something, it is important to affirm our standing with God. I've heard the testimony of many people who did go through some trauma when they were not Christians, and it was through that particular event that God opened their hearts to the gospel and brought them to saving faith in Christ. For Christians, again, we trust God. There was a time in Jesus' earthly ministry when some people came to him with a theological problem. They were concerned about suffering in this world, and particularly the suffering of those they perceived to be righteous. In Luke 13, starting in verse 1, there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Here are some people that are apparently in the temple. They're offering sacrifices, and Pilate sent the soldiers in, basically just to instill fear and, you know, make his reign firm. And apparently they killed them, and their blood runs among the sacrifices. And they asked Jesus, what's going on? Why did that happen to these good people? And he answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Then he gives them another example. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they are worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. He said, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, why did it happen to them, when you should be asking, why didn't it happen to me? Were they worse sinners than I am? Well, maybe not. They might have been better off than I am. And yet, I'm still living. And it was a warning, don't presume on the next moment of life, because you don't know what it's going to bring. In fact, he calls them to repentance with those examples. And ask yourself, do you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? As you think about eternity set before you, and you see world events where people die very quickly, whether it's a major cataclysmic event like 9/11 or a car accident going down the road, we see people die at every age. And the ultimate question to ask yourself is, do I truly believe in Jesus? Do I rely upon him for my salvation? And is he my only hope? It's also appropriate in times of national crisis to pray for God's mercy on a country. A point on this is, I think, important, is that we cannot make a direct correlation between a particular disaster, either personally or nationally, and God's judgment. In Scripture, we had direct prophetic words from God's prophets explaining and interpreting the exile and judgments of God. We don't always have that. In fact, we don't have it in terms of current events. We cannot say that a particular hurricane or tornado or flood or terrorist attack is directly connected, cause and effect, to some particular judgment of God on an area or city, group of people, or personally. However, in a general way, we can see prominent sins in our nation, and we confess those, plead for mercy, and ask for God's divine intervention in restraining evil and bringing people to salvation. R.C. Sproul, in writing about national sin and 9/11, said, my fear is that we haven't learned very much from 9/11. On 9/11, he was writing this on the 10th anniversary, 10 years ago or more babies were destroyed in the wombs of their mothers than people were killed in the terrorist attack in New York. That destruction continues to this day. The greatest attacks on the sanctity of life come not from Al-Qaeda, but from those who destroy their young. God will not continue to tolerate any nation that practices that culture of death and barbarism. think he made a legitimate point. We could also think about many other national sins that we pray for God's intervention and change on. Fourth, Charles Drew, the pastor of the Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in New York City, around that time made a good point. He said, do the next obedient thing. We might not know how to address a big issue in our lives, but we can do the next thing that is right before God. When the terrorist attacks occurred on 9/11, he said that as a church, we didn't know what we could do to help people in the city. So he gathered his people and taught the word of God and prayed for the public good. He wrote, life is full of 9/11s, events that are too big for us. A child dies, you lose your job, the bank forecloses on your house, you lose your savings, the person you intend to marry breaks the engagement. The way forward in such times is not to collapse in a heap. It is to do whatever the obedient thing is within your reach, however small. I want to make one last point concerning self-examination. In the days after 9/11, a lot of people started going to church again. I remember people coming into our church. Some had been, maybe come some, and they came back and said, oh, you know, this has really opened my eyes to things. I've got to get involved and really hear the Word of God. And I'm sure that there were some legitimate conversions and professions of faith at that time. But I'm also sure that a lot of the spiritual interest and professions of faith fell into the category of emotion at the moment. 1 John 2:19. Where John said they went out from us, but they're never really a part of us. They've been a part, they would have remained, but they went out in order to show they're never really a part. And I remember some of those people that came in and were all excited and hungry for the word, so to speak. And within about a month or two, that had waned. The crisis was over and they were gone. And talking to other pastoral friends of mine, they experienced the same thing. One day we will all stand before God. And if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, the promises of God's word is you are truly redeemed and forgiven and belong to Him. If you rely on Jesus, His work alone for your salvation, you can have real confidence and assurance of your salvation. If you're outside of Christ, realize that any moment could be your last moment. I wonder how many people the morning of 9/11 in 2001 realized as they went to work that within a matter of hours they would be standing before God. In 2 Corinthians, there is a very strong statement concerning this. Into chapter 5, into chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 6:2, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary on this text, says, the last verses of chapter 5 and the first two of chapter 6 reveal urgency. Paul pleads with his readers to be reconciled to God and exhorts them to accept God's message of salvation now. Paul uttered the same appeal to the Athenian philosophers when he said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In Acts 17:30. The urgency of repentance is due to the time limit that God has set. For us, that limit begins at the time the good news of salvation is heard and ends when we die. We know the time when we first heard the gospel, but we do not know when we will leave this earthly scene. God has set the date of our departure. For man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, in Hebrews 9:27. The call to repentance goes forth within the limits God has set for us. Beyond death, there is no salvation. If you're in Christ, rest in the assurance of his promises that those who call on him for salvation are truly justified before him. Their sins are truly forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, are credited to them, and they will never come into condemnation. If you're not in Christ, don't presume upon another day's life. Don't think that I'm young, I've got a whole life ahead of me, and don't have to worry about anything. You never know the day of your departure from this life. Repent now. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, infinitely wise, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We thank you that we can rest in your sovereignty even when we don't understand the events in our lives, whether our personal lives or broader scope of history at large. We ask that you would give us a greater faith and trust in you, as well as the grace we need to deal with particular struggles and particular crises. We do pray for our country. We pray that you would restrain evil, that you would turn back wickedness and wicked plans and directions throughout our land. We pray that you would strengthen your people in the gospel and understanding of your word, that the churches where the gospel is being preached would be strengthened and have greater influence, and those churches where your word is denied, are shunned, are ridiculed, that they would diminish, and the damage that they do to people's lives would be stopped. We pray that you would be at work in each of our lives to have a greater vision of your power and your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name.